heart is really thrilled to get to know him better, to get to know his family better. Since we've introduced, I think, 3 or 4 years ago in Greenville, our family has a heart to love his family and his work, and to enjoy what he does for the Lord. The reason he's speaking about John Owen and sanctification tonight is because John Owen is, I think, perhaps I'm not mistaken that, but John Owen is was part of his thesis in his doctorate. So, and the one great thing about him, and I really thrilled, truly enjoy that, is that we've known many scholars that when they speak, we know that they are scholars, just because we can't understand most of the things they say. That's not the case with Ryan McGraw, and he speaks to our hearts, and I'm praying that even tonight the Lord is going to use him, not to speak specifically about John Owen as a character, but to speak about holiness and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So can I pray for him? Let's do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for allowing the McGraws to be here. Thank you for this beautiful family. We pray, Lord, that you are going to use him mightily, even tonight, to strengthen our faith and to speak about your word and challenge us to live in an according manner to the gospel to which we were called. We pray for the lecture tonight, that everything can reach the glory of the name of your Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I thought Samuel was going to say I can make myself sound really uneducated or something like that, but I can probably achieve that as well. Well, it's a great blessing to be here with you all tonight. As we were getting ready for dinner, one of the children came up to me, and I'll leave you nameless, but you know who you are, and asked me what kind of Reformation celebration we were going to have tonight. And quickly began to realize whether what this person had in mind was whether I was going to do something fun, like some sort of party, or stand up here and give a boring talk. So hopefully I'm not going to give a boring talk. But children, as I present this material on sin, sin is something that you have to think about as well as your parents. And the secret in the Christian life is that all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, continue our battle with sin until we depart and see Jesus Christ face to face. So the subject that I'm going to consider tonight will be the mortification of sin, which is putting sin to death, but also living in holiness. So what I want to do is read a few verses from Romans chapter 8. And after I do so, I'll try to get us a little bit oriented. This will probably be something of a combination between a sermon and perhaps a Sunday school lesson. So don't be surprised if now and then I throw a couple of questions at you as well. And we can go ahead and proceed that way. And I think we have the flexibility to do that together tonight. Well, I want to go ahead and read verse 9 down through verse 13. Of Romans chapter 8. And again, if we're talking about putting our sin to death, then keep in mind what the Apostle Paul says here about that subject, about putting our sin to death, why it's necessary, how it's possible, and especially listen for the persons of the Trinity. Look for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as we read the text and think about how they relate to our sin and putting our sin to death. So he begins in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And thus far our reading of Scripture tonight. Well, I've already introduced our topic in terms of the mortification of sin. And children, the word mortification means to kill, or maybe you'll remember it this way, to killify, which is bad English, but it's something like that. In other words, it's a process of killing something, of putting something to death. But here, what we want to put to death is our indwelling sin, or the sin that still remains in our hearts. In my denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when children, for example, are coming to take the Lord's Supper for the first time, or people are joining the church by membership vows, one of the vows that everybody takes is that with the Spirit's help, I promise to put to death my sinful deeds and desires. I think it's significant that we have that as an ordination vow. I don't know what vows you actually use here in the Bible Presbyterian Church, but I suspect overall the tenor of the vows is going to be about the same. But as Christians, we are promising to put to death our sinful deeds and our sinful desires. And I've had many people stumble over that statement. In other words, they hear the vow and they say, well, I'm always going to have sin with me until the day that I die, so how can I promise that I will put to death my sinful deeds and my sinful desires? Well, if I could summarize the text that I've just read in relationship to killing indwelling sin, the Apostle Paul is telling us something like this: you can and you will put to death your sinful deeds and desires. Not perfectly, not completely in this life, but you can and you will. You can because the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And by the Spirit, you can and you must put to death your sinful deeds and desires. That's basically a summary of the text that I just read. And then, of course, he turns it around. If we are not putting to death our sinful deeds and desires, if we live according to the flesh, we will die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. Now, coming to John Owen, I want to use John Owen as a launch pad into the subject. So, children, John Owen's like the runway, and we're taking the ramp that he's put for us to take off. So I'm not necessarily lecturing on Owen per se as much as using his ideas to start a discussion about indwelling sin. How can we kill sin? Paul says we can, Paul says we must, and Owen gives us good counsel in terms of how to do these things. If you don't know much about John Owen, let me just say this. He was an English Puritan who lived in the middle of the 17th century in England, of course, and he was a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell during the English Civil War. He also was the dean of Christ Church at Oxford and the vice chancellor of the university. This basically meant he reorganized the curriculum. He was in charge of discipline. He had a very important position. And Owen is regarded as perhaps the greatest theologian that England has ever produced. And if you know anything about Owen today, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but many people who try to read Owen say something like this: Owen is very difficult to read. You know, you get someone like me that stands up at a conference and talks about how great John Owen is and how much you learn from him, and get all excited and go and pick up volume one, and you realize the title of the book in volume one has a Greek name to it. That's a bad sign. And then you start trying to read the book, and it's hard. Well, the thing is that Owen is a profound theologian, but he's also somewhat of a difficult theologian. But another thing that I want to point out is this material on killing indwelling sin was a series of sermons that he preached to teenagers at Oxford University. So next time you think Owen's hard and you read Mortification of Sin, then just remember he would preach this to teenagers back in the 17th century, so maybe we need to step it up a notch, don't we? So what does he have to say about the mortification of sin and about indwelling sin? Well, largely I'm going to pull some principles out of our text and some of the application from Owen, and I'm trying to summarize the whole book in light of our text and applying it to us today. So that's a lot to do in a short space of time, although Samuel told me I could go as long as I want, so I'm not going to do that to you, but as we, I might to him, but as we think about the mortification of sin, perhaps the best way for us to do this in a short space and to whet our appetites for more is to ask a series of questions. So first of all, what is mortification? And in some ways I've answered that because I've said it's putting your sin to death. But we need to be a little bit more specific. What does this look like? And then to create a negative image of this or the converse of what I'm saying, we can say what mortification is not. So what is it? What isn't it? And then thirdly, how is it possible? And fourthly, what does it look like? So what is it? What isn't it? How is it possible? What does it look like? Now, what is it? Well, first of all, as we go to the text, again, the Apostle Paul tells us that by the Spirit, we must put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, what we're talking about here is what Reformed theology has traditionally called sanctification. Now, does anybody know what the distinctive Reformed contribution to the doctrine of sanctification was? Now, in other words, let me rephrase that so you can think about it a bit. When we're talking about sanctification, we're talking about being sanctified, and the word means to be holy. So God says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." So in sanctification, God, by his Spirit, is actually making us holy in our lives and in our practice. So if I say that Reformed theology and Reformed churches traditionally contributed something very distinctive to the doctrine of sanctification that perhaps was not recognized that clearly before, what would it be? Any ideas or any thoughts? And that's not just rhetorical. You can feel free to answer. Okay, it's a work of God, and that's true. The question is, how is it a work of God, or how does it relate to our salvation as a whole? Okay. So we could say it's rooted in the grace and power of God working from heaven and working in us. That's certainly true. But in the Middle Ages, everybody basically agreed. If we're saved, we're saved by the grace of God. If we're left to ourselves, we're hopelessly lost. And every good Roman Catholic would agree with that statement, to this day, really. So if that's the case, why have a Reformation? What's missing? Okay, grace alone. Let me make it worse. I'm a Roman Catholic. I'm not really a Roman Catholic, but for a moment, I'm speaking as a Roman Catholic. I believe that God has invested all grace in Jesus Christ, and it is by the grace of God that I must be saved. And Jesus Christ communicates that grace to angels, to some of the best men and women that have ever lived. And when I trust in them, and when I pray to the angels, and when I pray to Mary, I'm ultimately and I'm really trusting in Jesus Christ. Because it's all of grace, and I receive everything from grace. Now, if I say, what's wrong with that? I mean, you probably think of 50 things now. But what's the problem? You can even say grace, you can even say grace alone, but if I describe things that way, do I mean the same thing as what we in this room would mean? So my sanctification, or rather, in a medieval idea, I'm working and I'm living a godly life, depending upon the grace of God, that I might know Jesus Christ. Why do we have a Reformation? Okay, we need to be united to Christ and receive everything in Christ. So we're getting closer to the distinction. Okay. Now, to flesh some of this out, and he said the Catholic Church believed you had to make up the difference. Sanctification is a benefit we receive because of the death of Christ, because of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. What other benefits do we receive? I mean, union with Christ, if we take that, let's just say at the outset, union with Christ is a big circle. And inside this big circle, we have one word written over here that's called sanctification. What else is in the circle? Justification. Okay, so sanctification is a benefit of the gospel, and God is working. I'll take that and import Paul's own language into it. God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. We work out our salvation, for God is working in us, right? So there is that aspect of God working in, us working out. Justification, adoption were mentioned. In the Middle Ages, instead of talking about sanctification, which we're doing here, which is taking us to killing sin, mortification, there was only talk, for the most part, about justification. Two kinds of justification in Roman Catholicism. And for the sake of time, I'll just throw them out at you. The first one is that I'm justified by my baptism. When I'm baptized, God forgives my sin up to that point. And he wipes away the guilt of original sin, and now I have a new nature because I've been baptized. That's my first justification. My other justification is sort of like, children, if I'm running a race, and there's the finish line over there, right across the tape says the word justification number two. And by the grace of God that began at justification number one, I need to run. And as I run, God is working in me, but he's slowly filling up my righteousness. He's making me more righteous in practice, and then I'm justified before God. One of the big things that the Reformation did was they distinguished justification and sanctification. So now, I think reflecting Scripture, you have something like this. If I'm a Christian, if you're a Christian, then we can say my sins, your sins, are forgiven in Christ, and I am counted righteous in Christ right now. So one of our hymns we sing, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. We're just as secure as those who have already ran across the finish line. They're happier than we are, but we're counted righteous in Christ. No one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That comes later in this very text. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. But then sanctification is a process of being made holy and being made righteous in practice. You see what's going on? Instead of saying, here's one justification and here's two, there's something else. One thing is, who am I before God? How does God look at me? Does he look at me as the sinner? Does he look at me as the object of wrath? Or does he look at me as united to his son? When he looks at me, does he look at the death of his son so that I might not die? The obedience of his son because I did not obey. The righteousness of his son because I have none. The resurrection of his son because I need life. And you see, this goes back to this union with Christ idea. When I am united to Jesus Christ, all that Jesus is mine. And this also means that one of the benefits of the gospel for you and I is not just that we're forgiven and accepted, but we're being changed. Now notice how I put that. That's a benefit of the gospel. We want to be like Jesus Christ, don't we? And there's something instinctive about being born of God that even if no one tells us that we need to obey God, we want to. We read the Sermon on the Mount and we say, oh, that I might be like this. We read the law of God. We want to be like it. We read about the character of Christ. And people made the bracelets. What would Jesus do? Why? Well, whatever you say about the statement, there's something instinctive about the heart of a Christian. We want to be like Christ. We want to honor God. We want to be transformed into his character. Well, what Paul's really saying here is not only can you, not only do you want to, but you must. This is the path of the Christian life. It is a benefit of the gospel, and it is also a command of the gospel. So here, basically, we're dealing with this whole question, what is mortification? I've given you a long introduction. The rest of this, I'm going to pick up the pace and push through more quickly. In terms of what is mortification, we have justification here, sanctification next to it, the process of being made holy. But there's a negative and a positive. Mortification is the negative. You must put to death your sinful deeds and desires. So think of it like gardening, and this is an Owen illustration. If you want to plant a garden, and you go in your backyard, if it looks like my backyard, especially after a rain like this, I went to California this summer for a little while, and I came back, and my weeds were 8 to 10 feet tall in the backyard. And if you want to plant something, what do? You've got to pull the weeds, don't you? Well, that's the mortification of sin. Mortification of sin is pulling the weeds, clearing the ground, uprooting the sin, and not just cutting the tops off the grass where it's going to grow back up, but taking the spade, getting into the dirt, digging up the roots from underneath. That's the mortification of sin. The other side, to use the theological term, is what we call vivification. So children, if mortification means killifying or killing something or putting to death, what's vivification? Making alive, right? You kill something, you want something else to live. So this is Paul saying, for example, stop lying to one another. And he doesn't just say, that's good enough. As long as you stop lying, everything's great. No, stop lying, but speak the truth to one another. Stop using your words for evil, start using them for good. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him, if I can give a paraphrase here, let him go get a job and work hard and start serving others and start supporting the church and start giving to the needy. And you see what he's doing. There's the mortification, there's the vivification, there's the putting off, there's the putting on. And so when we're talking about mortification, if all we had was mortification, it would be incomplete. We must have both. We must put off what is ungodly and unrighteous as we follow Christ, and we must put on what is right. So mortification, you could say, is the negative side of sanctification. It's the putting off. It's the picking up, plucking up the weeds from the roots. But we still need to plant something. But nevertheless, mortification is really important. So what is it? Owen says, actually, it's the soul's vigorous opposition to self. One of his famous statements that a lot of people have heard is, you must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And we might be tempted to react and say, well, that's a bit harsh. After all, I'm justified, aren't I? I'm saved. I'm a believer in Christ, and I'm forgiven, and nothing can alienate me or pull me away from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I must be killing sin, or sin must be killing me. Oh, and haven't you gone a little bit too far? Well, notice again Paul's language. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Well, but Paul, but once saved, always saved. Well, yes, I know that. Paul says, he who begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. This same chapter, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. But the fact is this, if God has saved you, he has saved you. He's not just forgiven you, he's transforming you. He's renewing what was lost. He's transforming you back into the image of God and setting everything right. And that's why Paul says, if you're not living that way, if you're living according to the flesh, you're dead and you're dying. You will die, and this will end in death. In other words, as Christians, we cannot trifle with sin. It's a benefit to be made righteous in Christ, not just to be counted righteous in Christ. And I trust by your experience, if you're a believer, you wouldn't have it any other way. You want to be rid of your sin. But he says it's necessary. It's absolutely essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why sanctification is not optional or a higher level of Christian life. It's integral to the goal of the gospel. Now keep that in mind. So what I've really done is said, well, what's mortification? Putting sin to death, and why is it necessary? Well, it's necessary because Paul says that it's attached to life and the lack of it is attached to death. Now, what is mortification? Putting sin to death. The negative side of sanctification. What is it not? What isn't mortification? In other words, what errors do we have to avoid here? And sometimes the negative helps us put the positive in a clearer light. So with that in view, think about in light of what Paul's saying. And again, for the sake of time and because I want to get through some practical examples and illustrate a lot of this, I'm not digging as deeply into the text as I normally would. When I joke and say Samuel says I could take as much time as I want, I did this as a Sunday school class in our church in Greenville, and I think it took 7 weeks. So I'm not going to do that. If it makes you feel better, I give this to seminary students in 45 minutes, so they have to go the other way. But what is it not? What qualifications do we make? Well, this is where I'm largely borrowing from Owen here. Mortification does not entail the total destruction of sin in this life. You must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. But you will never fully get your desire until you see Jesus Christ face to face in glory. When we see him, we will be like him because we see him as he is. That's 1 John 3. But then what happens? You know, John, in other words, is having us lift up our eyes to heaven. And what we see at the end of our race is the glory of Jesus Christ. And looking forward to seeing Christ as he is fills our hearts with hope. Because we'll see him as he is, we'll see the one whom our souls love and long for, and we will be like him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. That's something of what John's saying. If you want righteousness, you want to be like Christ, you'll receive everything you want and more. These are good, godly desires. But then he takes us back to the earth, and we hit the ground running. Whoever has this hope in himself, this hope of seeing Christ and being made like him, purifies himself, just as he is pure. But we keep running. We keep pressing onward. So back to my Roman Catholic illustration. Instead of seeing the starting line as justification one and the finish line as justification two, you could see it this way. Behind us is a line that says justification. And if we look down under our feet, the entire ground and the roadway before us says sanctification, and we're running across the words. And then at the end says the word glorification. And we are aiming to get there. We are secure in Christ. We will make it to the end because the Spirit dwells in our hearts. But as long as we live, we're going to have to keep fighting our sin. And I probably don't need to argue with you much to prove that. We know it, don't we, by our experience. Nevertheless, when I was teaching this in class this semester, somebody said, well, I know someone who believes in Christian perfection. And what do you say to someone like that? What was that? Yeah, well, tempted to just say look in the mirror. But you know, what does the Bible say? Well, it's really interesting, isn't it? You think of 1 John chapter 1. If anyone says he has no sin, what? He's a liar. He's self-deluded. And you know what ends up happening? We just redefine the sin, and this will relate to what Owen's going to say. Well, I wasn't angry. I was just a little frustrated. I'm not discontent. I'd just like to earn a little bit more. But you see how this goes, right? You just rename it. And it's no longer sin anymore, and therefore I'm perfect. Well, that's fine if you just define sin your own way rather than God's way. But let's be honest. You say you have no sin, you're a liar. But then John says in 1 John 3 that he who is born of God does not continue in sin. Well, wait a minute. Both things had to be true of me at the same time. The Bible's saying yes, absolutely. If you say you've reached the finish line, glorification now, you're self-deluded. You have sin present with you, and if you can't see it, then you're blind. But beyond that, you can't keep walking the way you are. You're running towards the goal. You see Jesus Christ at the end, and you want him, and you desire him, and you want to be like him. And so you put one foot in front of the other, you start walking, you pick up pace, you start sprinting, and you move forward towards the goal. That's what's going on here. So it doesn't entail the total destruction of sin in this life. The second one, to borrow a good 17th century word from Owen, mortification is not dissimulation. You probably haven't used that term this week. I have today. Dissimulation. This goes back to my analogy before. If I can just rename it. So I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. You know, we have to have a brutal honesty, especially in our prayers before the Lord, don't we? Before there's a word on our lips, the Lord knows it all together, doesn't he? And we do a disservice to ourselves and a dishonor to the Lord when we try to dissimulate or blunt the force of the sin before God. We just need to be honest. We deal with this with children all the time, right? You rebuke a child for the sin, and what happens? Well, I didn't do that. Or my brother made me so mad. If he hadn't done this, then I wouldn't have responded the way that I did. And sometimes you just want them, the Lord wants us too, by the way, just to be honest. You know what? I don't care what my brother did. I don't care what this man did. I sinned. I did wrong. And he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes him is mercy. And Lord, I lay my heart bare before you. So mortification is not dissimulation. You're not getting better in the Christian life because you've got creative at renaming bad behavior. So we need to be careful with this. And we're all so good at doing it, aren't we? In excusing ourselves in this way. So it's important for us to recognize, what are we talking about? Well, we're not talking about total destruction. We're not talking about renaming things. But also, we need to recognize that mortifying sin or killing sin can't proceed on natural principles. I know people, for example, that were alcoholics and ruined their marriages, lost their jobs, and basically life was going downhill. And then there's a radical transformation. Now they have good jobs. Now they have good marriages. Now they're likable. And they're not Christians at all. And you know what Jesus says? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses himself? You're not a drunk. That's good. You've got a job. You treat your wife well. Those are good things. But it can still be simply natural. It can still fall short of aiming at the glory of God in Jesus Christ, can't it? This is what Augustine called splendida peccata, splendid sins. They're better than other sins, but they still don't aim at God. The essence of sin is basically to live life as though you're ignoring God and living apart from God. And so mortification does better. It hates sin not simply because it's dangerous or harmful, but because it's offensive to God. Are we more offended with sin because sin is hateful? Or because we got caught? See, that's the issue. It's not renaming the sin. It's not totally destroying it, but it also can't just be natural desires. Do we love the glory of God in Christ, for example? It'd be a good question to ask here. And then there are other things. It's not just diversion from sin. Just distract ourselves. Now, we apply this with children. At least you see it every day. Child is throwing a temper tantrum because a brother or sister got the toy that they wanted to get. And mom and dad comes and hands them another toy and shakes it in their face and distracts them. What's the problem, though? They're still totally unrepentant of the sin that they committed against the brother or sister. They're distracted. And the sin's not dealt with. The sin's not addressed. And in a more sophisticated way, maybe not. Don't we do the same thing as adults? We don't want to think about it. So just pursue entertainment. Just do something else. Now, this is not the same thing as replacement. Stop lying. Tell the truth to others. Telling the truth is not distraction, it's replacement. It's putting out the bad behavior and replacing it with the right behavior. Mortifying and vivifying. That's different than simply distracting ourselves so that we don't have to think about it anymore and don't deal with it. We might think we're doing pretty well because we don't think about our problem anymore. That's not mortification. And then also, it's not just occasional conquests. There's a steady progress. Now, what did you think of the runner running the race? And basically, he decides that he's tired and the goal's not worth it, and he just sits down. And you come up to him and you say, "You were running so well. What happened? Why aren't you going to the finish line anymore?" "Well, all right, if it really means that much to you, take one step. You're still sitting on the ground. You're still not going anywhere. You see what's going on. It's not just an occasional conquest. It's not just a little bit of mild effort. It's running full force towards Jesus Christ and wanting to be conformed to his image and wanting to be conformed to his likeness. So I've described what mortification is not, what mortification is, and as we're coming a lot closer to the end of our time, you could see something implicit in everything that I've been saying thus far that leads to the third question. How does mortification work? Well, notice the repetition that I've intentionally woven into this discussion. The glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, we will not mortify our sin unless we love the glory of our Savior more than the fleeting pleasure of our sin. This is what one theologian called the expulsive power of a new affection. You have a new affection that expels everything that competes with it. And so what's Paul been doing in Romans? Well, really, for 8 chapters, he's been magnifying the grace of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, hasn't he? And he's been telling us the wonders of justification, what it means for Christ to be the second Adam, why we must embrace him by faith, why in his resurrection we're alive, and why we're being transformed into his likeness, and sin will no longer have dominion over us. And in spite of this, we have a battle raging in our hearts against indwelling sin described in chapter 7. But the conclusion of the whole is, look at the glory of this gospel, look at the glory of this Christ, and consider there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, what he's doing is consider the glory of the Savior. If mortification is going to work at all, it can't just be pick yourself up by your bootstraps, do better, try harder. It must be that the glory of Christ is so before our eyes and so the object of our affections that we hate sin as a result. It must be. And then he goes further. It's not just the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So how does this work? In union with Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit in my heart, I can and I must put my sins to death. Without Jesus Christ, without the Spirit in my heart, I cannot and I will not put my sins to death. The mortification involves effort on our parts, but before it does, it involves an act of faith. And maybe if I communicate anything to you tonight, resonating, I think, with Paul, that would be the primary thing. I think sometimes the reason why, for example, Mortification of Sin is probably John Owen's most popular book today. And why? People want to change, and that's a good thing. But I think we find what we're looking for rather than what he has to offer. Because sometimes what we're looking for is something like this. I really want a 12-step program that's going to teach me how to change this part of my life. It's not what Owen gives you. It's not what Paul gives you either. Now, I don't have time to go through all of this, but the last question would really be, what does it look like? So what is mortification? We spent most of our time. What isn't it? We drew some qualifications, drew some lines in the sand. How is it possible? Through union with Christ by the Spirit, and Christ must be the object of our faith and our affections, and by the Spirit's power, and I could add the means he supplies, we need to pursue godliness. But what does it look like? Well, this is where Owen doesn't give 12 steps. He gives 9. And let me just give you an overall impression that I think is vitally important. Only one of them involves changing outward practices. 1 out of 9. So what do we say? Oh, someone is struggling with lust in the heart. What do? Well, you get filters on your internet. You have an accountability partner. You don't walk past certain stores in the mall. You get the idea. There's all kinds of steps. And Owen would push all of those, but it's 1 out of 9. And sometimes it's true, isn't it? When we think about putting sin to death, we start thinking it's 9 out of 9. If I just change all these circumstances, if I just change everything around me, then everything's going to be okay. And you realize that that's actually the mentality that led to monasticism in the Middle Ages. It's that world out there that's the problem. So I need to go to a monastery. And then I go to the monastery, and I've got other monks there, and really they're the problem too. And I'm still tempted to sin. So maybe I need to be what was called an anchorite and go live in a cave by myself. But there's still a problem. I'm in the cave. I brought my heart. And you see what's happening. The mentality is if I just change enough circumstances, then everything's better. And isn't it true that even though we're not tempted to join monasteries, probably not most of us at least, that we still think that way? If I just change the circumstances, the friends, the outward temptations, everything, then I made progress against the sin. And if what Owen's saying is true and fits with what Paul's saying more importantly, which I think it does, that's not mortification. You could do all those things and never make the least progress against sin. So let me just try to give you a brief impression. I know you're not going to remember all of these, but just you'll get an impression by hearing them. First, consider the dangerous symptoms of an unmortified lust. Consider the symptoms. Look at yourself. Look at your sin. See if there's something in particular that you struggle with. When I candidated at one church, the elders asked me the question, what particular sin do you struggle with above others? It's a good question. And as I thought about it, my answer was, I think it changes every year. And maybe at one point it was lust. Another point it's anger. Another point it's discontentment. Another point is complaining. And as soon as you pull up the weeds here and you start planting something, the weeds are growing up behind you. And something else pops up over there. And you get the idea, don't you? It's a continual battle. And yet, sometimes we just need to recognize it. So Owen says this, if we need to consider the symptoms, what are they? Well, is there a sin that is in your life that is persistent? And perhaps it's so persistent you've just gotten used to it. So the man who engages in internet pornography the first time, his conscience is wounded. But then he does it again and again and again and again and again, to the point that when someone finally finds out about it, he knows everyone else is doing it out there in culture, and he's done it so many times that it's not as shocking anymore. And when it finally comes out, he expects it's not going to be shocking to other people, too. Not as shocking. At least I've seen that happen, and I'm sure many of you have, too. Maybe it strikes home for some. The Lord knows your heart. But it's a problem in our culture, isn't it? This is a bad sign. We're getting used to it. We're seeing things take root. And Owen is saying, this is the first thing you need, not just to change the circumstances, but to wake up, to realize you've got a problem, to see the symptoms, to see that you're at peace with it, and that's bad. And it's a bad sign. So then what do? Well, secondly, develop a clear sense of the guilt and the danger and the evil of a sin. You see what he's saying? Start thinking. Start meditating. What did Christ suffer for this sin? Is it more important to me that men see me or don't see me, or that God sees me? Looks on the heart. These are important questions. They require thought. They require meditation. This is why it's different than just a 12-step program. You can't just change circumstances here. Jesus is basically saying in the Gospels that sin bears or grows out of the heart. The heart gives birth to sin. And what Owen is saying following Paul is, if you're going to kill sin, it needs to start at the same place. You need to begin fighting in the heart. So you need to recognize it, consider it, and you need to begin to develop a clear sense of what it actually is. And then the third thing that so many people in the evangelical world would tell us is so bad today is load your conscience with the guilt of the sin. I think he's absolutely right. I don't need to even give you many details. You'll figure out exactly what I'm talking about and probably think of more than one example as soon as I say it. That you will get men that basically preach justification by faith up and down. And then they're out in their third or fourth affair that finally comes to light. And when they're confronted with it, they say, I'm so thankful for the grace of God and justification. That's the wrong answer. Doesn't that person need to load their conscience with the guilt of the sin a little more? David doesn't write Psalm 51 saying, I'm so thankful for the grace of justification. He cries out in misery and agony over his sin, and describes himself as being in continual distress. If you combine it with Psalm 32 and some of the other parallels, I mean, he's in anguish of body and soul over his sin. And don't we need something of this? Not in a sense that drives us from the mercies of Christ, but that drives us towards the mercies of Christ. We take sin lightly. This is not meant to simply say, well, am I a Christian or am I not? Or to rob me of my assurance. What this is really meant to do is to make me take sin seriously in light of the glory of God revealed in Christ. And we won't make progress against indwelling sin, especially if it's one that is constantly plaguing us, unless we do this. Not going to happen. Unless we take it seriously. Well, then, just to run through the rest of these very quickly. Pursue a vehement and constant longing for deliverance. 2 Corinthians 7, the Corinthians repented. Paul gives the evidence of the repentance. And what does he say? What zeal. What indignation. Anger, wrath, against who? Against yourself. What vehemence, what burning desire. You see what he's saying? These things accompany repentance. A zeal for the glory of God, a zeal for the glory of Christ. But notice it's all internal. I identify the sin. I consider its weightiness. I load my conscience with its guilt. And I beg the Lord. I plead with the Lord. I pray like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. That's what he said. Another thing, fighting your sin, consider the distempers rooted in your natural constitution. What does that mean? Well, just to give a historical example, we're talking about Reformation. So Martin Luther, he was a pretty brash person, sometimes to the point of embarrassment. He probably couldn't have done what he did in human history without that kind of personality. His strength was his weakness at the same time. And isn't that true with us? So he was bold, and this is a good thing, with the blessing of God, and sometimes his mouth got him into trouble. That's a natural distemper. Martin Luther is still Martin Luther after Martin Luther's converted. Martin Luther with a bad temper is still going to be Martin Luther with a bad temper after he becomes a Christian. Even though the grace of God makes everything new, even though the grace of God changes everything, and he will use those qualities for good, even as we fight against their abuse and evil. And we need to know ourselves. You know, if you're timid on the other side, it may look on the one hand like you're humble and you're kind and you're easy to get along with. And that could be a good thing that the Spirit can use. But it can also lead to compromise, can't it? So you see what he's saying? You're going to fight sin. Don't just know the sin in God's sight. Know yourself. And know your natural tendencies. Then number six is the only external. Prevent the external occasions that lead to the sin. So that's where you get your internet filters. You don't walk past the certain stores in the mall. You get an accountability partner. You change the externals. We see where this is going and why this is such profound wisdom is you have to uproot the sin in the heart. And this is going to involve meditation, faith, and prayer above everything else. Not negating the externals. It's there. So don't walk away saying it doesn't matter. It does. But put first things first. Then oppose vigorously the first actings of sin. So go back to my weeding analogy. What happens when I clear those 8-foot weeds? Do I wait till they become 8-foot weeds again? Well, not if I want to spare myself a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. I dig the roots up as they come. I stay on top of it. Or Owen gives a soldier analogy, and you're probably going to think maybe some of you children of it, some sort of zombie apocalypse here. But basically, it's like going to war, and you cut down the enemy soldier, but he doesn't stay down. He continues to rise again, and unless you keep hacking him to pieces, he keeps coming back. So that's the idea here. Go against the first rise. So don't wait till you're going to the bad website. Fight the thoughts when they arise in the heart. Replace them with godly thoughts, with prayer, with meditation, with all of these other things we've been considering before it gets to the speech, before it gets to the outward behavior. And it's the same thing with anger. It's the same thing with contentment. It's the same thing with all of these things. Eighth, cultivate thoughts of self-abasement by meditating on the excellence and majesty of God. I've basically already said that. And then accept peace from God alone. Don't just get used to it. Don't just let it pass. Don't just let enough time go by. But let the Word of God speak to you. So, wrapping all of this up, what do we do? Well, I think the most important thing, and maybe the thing people miss the most in reading Owen on Mortification, is that the key to the whole book is union with Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit in the heart. I've even heard people say, if you read John Owen, you need to read volume 1 instead of 6. 6 is the mortification of sin. 1 is the books on Christ. Now, those books on Christ are some of my favorite he's ever done. And some of them are harder than others. We need to realize that sometimes we see what we want to see rather than what's actually there in the mortification of sin. What he says is, that it is in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ that you could put sin to death. And apart from Jesus Christ and union and communion with him and grace and in glory, all of this conversation is worthless. But in Jesus Christ, we must have every confidence that I must put to death my sinful deeds and desires, and I can and I will. And I must exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe I should just close with one illustration borrowed from my friend Mark Jones, which I think is powerful. Go back to the internet issue. Man is struggling with internet pornography, and he's tempted to click the button to go to the wrong website. Does it make a difference if he says, I'm a miserable sinner, and I'm wretched, and I sin all the time, and woe is me, and then he clicks the button, and he goes to the site? Or if he says, I'm righteous in Christ, I've died to sin, the Spirit's in my heart, and it's not fitting for me to do this. Does it make a difference? It must. And this really drives home the whole principle of the mortification of sin. We must pursue it. We must pursue it in communion with Christ by the Spirit's help. Well, that probably at least just whets your appetite for more, but it gives a basic sketch of what I think Scripture's teaching here and some of the most valuable insights of Owen. So let's go ahead and close there with a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness to us and for blessing us in this time tonight. We pray, Lord, as we think about this subject, we would do so with humility and sobriety. We know, Lord, that we have not fought our sins as we ought, and we pray that even in our meditations tonight, you would cause our souls to be lifted up to the glory of our Savior. Fill us with the Spirit and enable us to put our sinful deeds and desires to death. And we thank you, O Lord, as we run the race set before us, the end is certain and sure. We pray that you would give us joy and confidence in these things as we enter the Lord's Day tomorrow, and we pray that we would do so with much joy and thanksgiving, knowing your glorious presence in the assembly of your people. In Christ's name we pray, amen.